Now, for those of you folks who have somewhat obsessive tendencies and have spent the service trying to figure out why one screen on this side is higher than the other one, it's because we had an electrical malfunction and that's all there is to it. And we've just momentarily lost the remote control that controls these things, but we'll find it, you know. I personally blame the Kinch boys, but, you know. Yeah. I didn't think you'd mind too much, so. Hey, we've been in this series. We started this series of the Psalms, and a big thanks to Mike Mills for sharing with us last week. And we've explored this idea of the Psalms as sort of God's greatest hits, this idea that this has formed the communication book between God and his people for thousands of years. And as we start this morning, I want to just read a portion of the psalm that Robin read out for us and a portion of another psalm. Psalm 16 says this, "Lord, you have assigned my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken." Good. Psalm 74 says this, "Why have you rejected us forever, O God? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the people you purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, whom you redeemed, Mount Zion, where you dwelt. Turn your steps towards these everlasting ruins. All this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary." Psalm 23 says this, "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." Well, that's good too. What about this one? "O Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You have fed them the bread of tears. You have made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us a source of contention to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, O God Almighty. Make your face to shine upon us." Sometimes when I read the Psalms, I feel like the author of this book was somewhat schizophrenic. But this is just a highlight for you this morning, the fact that the Psalms are a book all about relationships, about God and people. And although the Psalms have been a key text in religious practice, Jewish practice, Christian practice for thousands of years, the whole idea of the Psalms has been to move people from religion, meaning empty routine, that's what I mean by religion, and a following of a code to relationship. And recognizing that songs and poems and the like have the ability to speak to us as a community, not just to our heads, but hopefully to our hearts. And even what these Psalms this morning have shown us is that relationships, because that's what this book is about the relationship between God and his people, is that relationships are complicated, difficult, I could go with that too. Relationships are complicated. And I think we would all recognize that the closer that we are to someone, the more time that we spend with someone, the better that we know somebody, the more of life's journeys that we have taken together, then we would express our friendship, our relationship as being deeper than others, wouldn't we? But we would probably also say that the more that we journey with someone and the more that we share with them, the more likely our friendship, our relationship is going to be complicated. I think this is true. But you see, relationship is one of those funny words because we use the word relationship for all sorts of situations, and one is not necessarily the same as another. I mean, we use the word relationship to, you know, we might use it to express our professional relationship that we have with our boss. And to be honest, for the sake of efficiency and profit, you know, I don't think that we all want to be, if we run a business or even if we're an employee, we don't necessarily want to be close personal friends with our boss all the time, do we? Now, I know every workplace is different, so I'm speaking in generalities here, but let me use an example to paint a picture for you. When I was saving up to go to Canada for the first time because I was a young fella very much in love, and I thought, I just need to get a job that I can work as much as possible to make money to get a plane ticket. So I got a job making books at a place called the Griffin Press, which used to be in Netley. I don't think it's there anymore, but I can't be sure. But anyway, I was a book stacker, and as the books came out of the printed press, and I stacked the pages in the right way as they came off the printing machine in a timely fashion and sent them off to the binding section of the factory where they were made into books. And if I sent them there by the delivery deadline and they got to the publisher by the delivery deadline, then my boss was happy. And he said, good job, Mickey B. That's what he called me, Mickey B. And I appreciated that. That was nice. He didn't really have much to check up on me about whether I was just doing my job in a with due diligence. But let's just say, however, for argument's sake, just let's take a hypothetical day and we had an order for a massive run, 150,000 books of the new John Grisham novel being published, and we were tight on the deadline. And let's just say I was stacking books as they came out of the machine. And let's just say that I accidentally sliced my finger open with a box cutter and that one of the workers hit the emergency stop button on the massive printing press, which is as big as this room, and paper went flying everywhere, and ink went flying everywhere, and the production line had to be shut down for 3 hours because they were calling an ambulance because I was pretty sure I was going to die. It was a big cut, I'm telling you. My boss wasn't that happy with me that day. He didn't say, well done, Mickey B. Because the simple truth is that the measure of our relationship was based only on productivity. Now, there's nothing wrong with this. And like I said, for the most part, it was best and is best that professional relationships don't sometimes get bogged down in the marshes and mires of people's personal lives. But the word relationship in that context has no reference to things like the relationship between two people, such as a mother and her children, or a father and his daughter, or a husband and his wife. You know, complex or complicated are good ways to describe such relationships. People have often said this to Rochelle and I. You guys are very complicated. And I'm not sure if that's a compliment or if it's just recognition of this mystery of seeing immense love and immense irritability in one and the same moment. I think that's marriage for you, but anyway. But what I'm trying to describe to you this morning is the reality that comes to us in the Psalms, that personal relationships, complex, deep relationships, take honesty and trust and involve great vulnerability and energy. And this is no different between people and God than it is between people and people. Because that's how God is actually presented to us in Scripture, is as a person. And just as an aside, because of this reality that relationships are complicated, we find that different people have different capacities for relationships with different amounts of people. And so while an extroverted people may find the give and take of friendship to be fulfilling and energizing, an introverted person will often find the complexities of relationships exhausting and tiring and maybe even annoying. Who's our introverts in our congregation? Go on, don't be shy. There's a few of us, hey? Yeah? There's only X amount of energy to give, isn't there? And this is, as a result, one of the reasons that introverted people tend to have a much tighter, closer circle of friends than extroverted people who seem to have lots of friends all over the place. And mysteriously to introverts, extroverts actually gain energy and life by being around more people, whereas even the thought or the sight of that to an introvert looks tiring. And one of the freedoms that we actually have to give each other in a church community of fidelity and trust, commitment to one another, is the recognition that in a community the size of ours, and this is, you know, there's lots of people missing today because it's Mother's Day, and then there's lots of people that come once in a while. There's lots of people that call this place actually home, would call it their home community. One of the freedoms that we have to give each other in this place is that we're not going to know everything about everybody. You know, it's actually just not sustainable that we are all in this close. I mean, don't get me wrong, church is a family, and I hope that we can always be a place where people who need community can come and find good friends, and that responsibility falls to all of us. But let's be under no illusions about the fact that as an organization, any organization grows, and a church is no exclusion to this, we have to give one another the freedom to realize that we won't be friends with everybody. And in fact, seeing other people flourishing in different friendship groups from our own should be a sense of joy to us, that lots of people are finding connection in lots of different places. Anyway, I digress. Let's get back to the topic. Somewhat irrespective of that train of thought is the fact that if we're actually looking to the Psalms as a directive for what it is that God wants for us in life, I think that it probably does us well to look at the words of Jesus when he's asked, that's weird. When he's asked, you know, teacher, what's the most important thing in life? And Jesus responds, you know, it's like this. It's pretty simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know if you've stopped to consider this, but the revolutionary idea that comes from the command of Jesus is this, that good, deep, present, fulfilling relationships with God and others are actually the highest of all possible achievements in life. And I think this is one of the reasons that the guys that were starting the Reformed Church or the Anglican Church out of the Reformation, when they, you know, this was the beginning, what does our belief look like? That the chief end of man, they said, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It's pretty good advice. And so if our relationships with God and with other people are actually the highest achievement that we can have in life, the question that comes to us out of that is, how do we do that? How do we actually develop relationships of fidelity and trust and vulnerability and honesty? And my contention will be throughout this series that the Psalms give us not just the language to look at in terms of practicing ourselves and praying ourselves, but as we look at the writers who put the Psalter, that's what the Psalms are called, the Psalter together, as far as the way he communicates, does the possibility exist for us to learn a way of communicating with God that we haven't practiced yet? That's what the Psalms challenge us with. Because the problem is, and this is one of the reasons that I think we have this gap between what we experience as our day-to-day relationship with God and what we feel like should be possible, is that we have imported all sorts of ways of relating with other people into our way of relating to God. And so we've never actually learned to relate to God as a friend, with the honesty and the humility and the anger and the frustration that comes with a good friendship. I've used the analogy of a boss and employee as something that we, you know, might import onto our relationship with God. There's other analogies that I think are useful to think about, you know, because we're driven to certain ways of thinking about, you know, well, how can I go about this? And I mean, if you're somebody who, you know, enjoys physical fitness, for example, who's any fitness junkies among us? There's one. Adrian, your hand's not up. And everyone's wondering why, you know. I pretend to be an advocate for physical fitness. No, I do like it, but not as obsessively as some among us. But, you know, Adrian drags me into these things like running 100 kilometers at a time. And, you know, and when you train for these sort of things physically, and, you know, you evaluate yourself as reasonably healthy compared to the average person in order to pull such a stunt off, you feel pretty good about yourself. But, you know, sometimes we treat our spiritual lives as in the same sort of way, that if I just do these things, then I will get this result. And, you know, the language that I used from the first sermon in this series were, you know, the disciplines that come from our childhood. We'll just read the Bible and pray. You know, these will surely sustain you in your relationship with God. And no doubt that disciplines can help us establish good habits, and I'm certainly an advocate for spiritual disciplines, but what I'm trying to say is that unless we engage in spiritual disciplines from a heart's desire to actually be involved in a personal relationship with God, in the give and take of relationship, then all it's going to end up being is just religion, just routine. One more analogy. Maybe there would be some people that would relate to this one, but maybe not. Let's picture a husband and a wife. And the wife is disgruntled because she doesn't feel like she is loved. And so she's sitting on the couch and she's crying and she's saying to her husband, I just don't feel loved. I don't feel like you love me. And what does the husband say? What do you want me to do? Please give me some instructions. The idea being that there is a process to tick off so that when that process is done, the husband can get back to fixing the car. That's a bit rough, isn't it, Anne? Sorry, mate. Or it might be the husband who feels a bit needy. It might be. Anyway, I'll leave that one there. What I'm trying to say is that we would all love to have sometimes to simplify this thing called this relationship with the divine. Yeah, that's what the New Testament says, that it's actually possible to have participate in the divine nature. We'd love this, but what we would like, because it would be easier, would be a boss or a workout plan or a set of instructions to make it happen. But what we're invited into is conversation. And if we're going to enter into honest conversation about life and about where we're at with God and where God is at with us, then we need to probably reorientate ourselves around the fact that a healthy relationship with God, like any other healthy relationship with anybody else, will not be conflict-free. And what we learn from the Psalms, as much as any other book in the Bible, is that the relationship with the Psalter, the writer of the Psalms that he has with God, is one that he is obviously involved in the give and take of listening and talking. When you go through pre-marriage counseling, or if you give pre-marriage counseling through the Prepare Enrich course, one of the first things that you teach or that you are taught in is what's called active listening. And, you know, this is where a couple seeks to find a point of conflict and listen to each other about what's actually happening in that conflict. So, you know, a couple might sit down and the wife, the counselor would say to the wife or fiance, you know, what's the problem here? She would say, well, I, you know, feel like I'm not valued because my fiance husband never cleans up after himself. I'm sure that's never happened. You know, and I feel like, you know, that when I ask him to clean up, he just thinks that I'm nagging and he doesn't value the work that I put into keeping the house tidy because that's a way that I express love. And what the counselor sometimes needs to teach the young man is not to say, I think you're crazy, but to say, what I hear you saying is that I would value you better or make you feel more valued if I cleaned up in a more respectful way. And the counselor would say, well done, you're listening. And then the young man would say, I still think she's crazy, but never mind. What I'm trying to say is that the starting place for a relationship with God, for genuine relationships with God, as in with anybody else, has to be honesty. It has to be points of conflict. You know, if you actually think about some of these things that are said in these Psalms, and ask yourself, if we say any of these things anymore to God, I think you'll find that we often don't. You know, check out this one from 74. Why have you rejected us, O God? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? You know, and then verse 3, turn your steps towards these everlasting ruins. You know, to me, this sounds like someone actually genuinely questioning God's divine plan. It sounds like someone telling God Almighty what to do. Oh, wait. That is what's happening here. Fancy that. Freedom in relationship to actually question the divine's plan. But who's ever had a child, just for argument's sake, that said in the midst of a conflict, I hate you. I see one honest hand. Come on. Whose kids have said something akin to, I hate you. I hate you. You don't love me. Or who's had a kid tell them what to do? Oh yeah, we've had a few of those too. I think what we see in the Psalms is that innocence and honesty and humility of a child when they're being disciplined. And you know what they're saying is not true. Of course you love them. But they're expressing their grief at being made to spend some time alone and think about what's going on. The psalmist invites us through conversation and honesty to let God know what we think and what we believe, but also exactly how we feel. We're allowed to do that. And you see, this is what the Psalms do. Is they actually provide freedom for feeling. You know, we read this psalm to begin the day with. You have assigned me my portion, my cup. This is an amazing verse. To me, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. That's an amazing thing to say to God. That, you know, this recognition that we have boundaries in our life and they're worth paying attention to. And there are psalms of joy in times of happiness, but there are also these psalms of grief and complaint and loneliness when our expectations are not met. And we're invited in the Psalms to enter into a relationship of complexity with God. But we're not good at this. We're not good at it with God, and my contention would actually be that we're not even that good at it with other people. And Mike spoke about this last week, about how there are situations in life where people don't need to be assured of a better day will come or that things will all turn out for good. Sometimes things just suck. And our role is just to be friends that be with people sometimes. We don't have to give answers. But even in our day-to-day conversations, we are sometimes so keen for everything to just be good that we don't even listen to people. My wife is a proud Canadian, very much so. But she would tell you that one of the most frequent conversations that she gets into with people is, you know, people come to her in some way, shape or form, or she comes into a meeting with them and, you know, they say, oh, you're Canadian. Well, that's great. At least you're not American. That's the first thing they say. But then they say, oh, and you live here now. Well, that's great too. But do you love it here? You love it here, right? You love it here, don't you? As in, you better love it here, because I don't really know what to say if you tell me that you're homesick and you miss your mum. Because that's hard. That's one example. There's another example here. Oh, Lord God Almighty, how long will your anger smolder against us? The prayers of your people, you've fed them the bread of tears. You've made them drink tears by the bowlful. And sometimes life feels like that, and we're allowed to tell God like that. God that, you know? I feel like I've been drinking tears by the bowlful. That's pretty amazing language. John Shriver has posted a couple of posts on social media lately, just as I was preparing this message, about things that struck out to me about the significance of being a community that is authentic with one another. And I'm not trying to depress us all. I'm just trying to say that honesty has a place in grief as well as in happiness. And let me explain this before I read it. I didn't mean to click that early. But this was written by a woman. What's her name, John? Rachel Evans, right? Yeah. And she is talking about the fact that, you know, often in the midst of ministry, what happens, or just life, that, you know, you scratch just below the surface of people's lives and there's an enormous amount of suffering. And so she was saying that when she had this tragedy of her, this one lady she was talking to had this tragedy of her baby passing away, and then she tried to, a day before it was actually born, she said, and trying to actually do that journey of grief with her church community, she said, this lady Claire wrote to her, she said, there's no worship songs for those mourning a traumatic death. There's no testimony about feeling forsaken when God does not intervene to save a baby. We wanted so desperately for our church and pastor to struggle with us, to question, to face this ugly, brutal truth. But Claire's agony was met largely by platitudes, Bible verses, theological answers, promises of days ahead. Sometimes that's not what our friends need, you know? Sometimes it's not what they need. And then the same author talks about people like, she says, I get a lot of emails from Claire, from people like Claire. People who fit into the church until the divorce, the diagnosis, the miscarriage, the depression, someone comes out, someone asks a question, an uncomfortable truth is spoken out loud. Folks, my contention is that if the church is not a place where people can actually live life warts and all, then where the hell is? And I use that word deliberately, because the very idea of hell is isolation from God and others. I'll just hold back on that for a minute. There's this invitation that comes from the Psalms that has been explored by artists and theologians and writers for decades, that life is to be most experienced and that relationship is to be most fully experienced only when we are able to be completely honest with ourselves and with others about where we're at in life. And that we run and run and run in the opposite direction of darkness and fear sometimes. Because, you know, just holding it at bay is more tolerable than actually having to confront the questions that trouble us the most. But the message of the psalmists is that it's only by actually turning to face our fears, face our loneliness, face our grief, face whatever it is that has caused massive scarring, that we actually emerge the other side of it with a narrative and a story of hope, with an experience of God in his fullness, an experience of the possibility that actually comes from a God whose desire is to enter into relationship with us forever. That's an astonishing possibility, that the divine wants to enjoy life with us together. And so even while we will find more psalms about darkness and sadness than anything else, what we will also find if you journey into the Psalms is the story of God as our rock and our foundation and our shield and our deliverer in the midst of these things. And if you are an optimist, you will find within that a story of hope and possibility that comes out the other side. But it's not a cheap hope, not a fake hope, not a cheap grace. It's a possibility that speaks of love and eternity with our Creator. That's possible. And I would encourage you to read the Psalms in a new way and think about not just reading the Psalms or praying the Psalms, but here's my challenge to you as I wrap things up this week, is I would love to hear some of this sort of honesty here. And if you, if you feel like you would love to bless this congregation with a story from your own journey, and you would feel brave enough to share it up the front here, I would love to provide space for you to do that. And maybe it's not here, but you would feel more relaxed doing that in a reflector or at camp in a few weeks, where we're going to have a very relaxed church service sort of thing up there. That would be cool too. But I would just love for you to think about, you know, take some time, look at these Psalms of honesty, think about the feelings behind them. And I challenge you to write to God or to yourself about where you're at. It doesn't have to have a happy ending. It can just be real. That's what the Psalms give us license to do. But what I think you'll find is that as you enter into that journey, you would discover a sense of hope and possibility that you never thought possible before. One of my favorite philosophers is a guy named Soren Kierkegaard. And he said this about possibility. He said, "If I were to wish for anything, I should not wish for wealth and power, but for the passionate sense of the potential. For the eye, which ever young and ardent, sees the possible. Pleasure disappoints, possibility never. And what wine is so sparkling, what so fragrant, what so intoxicating as possibility?" That's good, isn't it? You think about the fact that God actually has a future for you, for us, that is better than our wildest imaginations. That's a hope worth living for, folks. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, my prayer would be that your words and our reflection on your words might lead us into the ability to express ourselves to you honestly. And you know what? Some of us could do that with words if we're given to writing. Some of us, it might just, you know, not be a poem, but just a letter. Some of us, that psalm might be a painting. Some of us, it might be one word. Help us to come to terms with the ability to relate to you with the freedom that the psalmist did. This would be a huge blessing to us. We would love for you to give us that as a gift. We ask for that today and ask that it would glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.